A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 25, 1987, in the series, The One Covenant of Grace, The Salvation of the World, entitled, The Lure of Legalism, Fallen from Grace. The scripture readings are from Galatians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 and 11 through 21, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The text for the sermon is Galatians 2, verse 21. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I do want to express my deep appreciation for the growing place and for the work that Ethel Ann and some others with her have put into making it possible. Can you imagine how much work it takes to get 200 sermons cataloged, cross-referenced? That means reading manuscripts, listening to tapes. I just can't believe that it's done, but I do express my gratitude. And also want to say one advantage of having some tapes checked out and on the nightstand, which she didn't mention, the fact that if you run out of Nitol, it's nice to have one handy, because preaching, after all, is one person speaking in another person's sleep, you know. Well, Peter stole my introduction this morning with a children's message, but now I can whip right through it. Sunday, next Sunday, is All Saints Day, and Halloween was the Hallowed Eve in preparation for that celebration. In the early church, the saints and martyrs of the church were recognized with a day, but in places like Antioch and Rome, there were so many saints and martyrs that there were not enough days in the calendar to give everybody a day. And then there were other places in the church where there were saints and martyrs that had never been recorded, and so in order to gather them all together and not to slight anybody or forget anybody, there was a feast established, the Feast of All Saints. Originally in Syria, then in a couple of other places, and it was celebrated in connection with Easter, which was very logical because the saints and the martyrs were honored for their dedication and their commitment in the wake of the Easter victory of Jesus. For some reason, which I do not know, in the year 835, the date was moved to November 1, and forever after, it has been November 1, All Saints Day, in which the saints and the martyrs are remembered, and the church gives thanks for those who committed their life and who paid the supreme sacrifice for the faith. It is really good to remember, and it is good to honor those who have gone before us, certainly appropriate. And we could well all do it, as Peter suggested. I don't know if it was because of All Saints Day and the significance of that celebration that Martin Luther chose Hallowed Eve, or the evening before, in which to nail his 95 theses to the church door. I've never researched that historically. I've never really come across it. But I suspect there may have been a connection, because with the honoring of the saints and with the transfer of merit from the saints to the present sinners, and with all of the abuses that were surrounding the practice of indulgences, which was really the brunt of what Luther was appealing or condemning, it may well be that he took that occasion to offer a debate with anybody who would debate him on the nature of the gospel of God's grace. In any case, it was on All Saints Eve that he did that, and we always celebrate the last Sunday in October as Reformation Sunday, because it was out of that dramatic act on Luther's part and the subsequent events that the Protestant Reformation arose. And we celebrate Reformation Day because it's good to remember who we are, to remember our past, the pit from which we have been dug, that which has shaped us and made us what we are. But we celebrated at Christ Community, not in order to celebrate it per se, but in order, recognizing our past, also to recognize the essential unity of the church, which was tragically rent at that time. A unity that must be reaffirmed as we work toward reunion. Thank God that the atmosphere is different today. Thank God there is openness and a recognition of the mutuality of Christian faith among the traditions and the confessional groups. Much better than in the original acrimony that existed. The church, first of all, was wrong. It excommunicated Luther. But Luther was wrong in that in his highly dramatic and emotional experience, he also created a further gulf, and because of the intensity of his experience, was never able to see that there should be no effort spared to heal that gap. John Calvin was deeply concerned about the unity of the church. He said on one occasion, "I would cross 10 seas in order that the church might be one again." But not so Luther. And the irony of history is that in Paul's controversy with the Galatians, his great concern was the unity of the church. And in his setting forth of the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ, he set forth that insight which Luther discovered and which became the catalyst through Luther's experience to be the rent in the body of Christ. Paul was really concerned about the unity of the church, and therefore he set forth in all of its clarity the gospel of radical grace. Luther, looking for peace with God, discovered Galatians, had this tremendous spiritual experience, and became the catalyst for a tragic division in the church. Nonetheless, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of radical grace, that alone can create the foundation for the unity of the church. Paul understood that, and he argued strenuously for that gospel in order to preserve the essential unity of the body of Christ. It is only the gospel that can provide that unity. Not national heritage, not ethnic background, not liturgical practice, not sociological homogeneity. There is no other basis upon which the unity of the church can be achieved than the gospel of Christ. All of those other forms of unity are really forms of uniformity, and they rule out freedom and diversity. But paradoxically, the gospel creates the unity that allows diversity and yet establishes the essential oneness of the people of God. And Paul was so concerned that there be not two classes of Christians, not two bodies of Christ. He knew there was one God. He knew there was one faith, one baptism, one Lord God, one Lord Christ. And he knew there could only be one body of Christ. And therefore he argued strenuously in his letter to the Galatians against what he saw as the danger, the peril, the lure of legalism that would divide the church and create different classes of Christians. The church at Antioch, in the church of Antioch, there was an instance which Paul recites in this letter to the Galatians. He had established, first of all, that the gospel is no human invention. He said, "It came to me by revelation." And then he says, "I consulted with the other apostles, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship." But he says, "One day at Antioch, I had to confront Peter to the face." Now, Peter, the apostles concluded, was called by God to be the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. And Paul, they concluded, was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul was concerned that not be two churches, but only one. So at Antioch, it was going along well. Now you remember Antioch up north of Jerusalem? The gospel was first preached in Jerusalem and then in Samaria. And then eventually, because of persecution, it got to farther extremities. Eventually, the gospel was actually preached to Gentiles. So in the book of Acts, the book of Acts tells us that it was at Antioch that they were first called Christians. And Antioch was a congregation of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together in one body. It was the model. It was what was supposed to be. There, the universality of grace, the unconditional love of God for all people, was actually being lived out. Antioch was the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey to the world. Jerusalem didn't send out missionaries. They left Jerusalem under persecution, but Antioch actually became the missionary center of the church, because in that atmosphere, which was not quite as tight as Jerusalem, they really came to understand the genius of the gospel, which was the grace of God for all people. Now, there was a time when Paul and Peter were both in Antioch, and they had a fellowship supper. And at that fellowship supper, the fellowship of the Christian community was concretely demonstrated in that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians sat at table together. Even Peter, the apostle to the Jews, who was present in that Christian fellowship, sat down at table with those who were of Gentile background. And one day, one Gentile Christian even shared his lunch with Peter, gave him a ham sandwich. And Peter ate it because he remembered the vision. The vision on the rooftop, remember? When the voice said, "Don't call it unclean, Peter. What I've made clean is not unclean." All of that is over with, Peter. You can have pork now. You can even have pork on Friday, Peter. No more fish Fridays, Peter. All of that is past, Peter. You're free in Jesus Christ. Sit down with your Gentile Christian brothers and sisters. Create a genuine unity that transcends every human barrier. And Peter said, "All right." And he took a bite of the ham sandwich and said, "Look what I've been missing all my life." And then word came from Jerusalem, or word got to Jerusalem, that Peter was enjoying ham with Gentile Christians. And a delegation came from James. And they said, "Peter, we'd like to talk to you." They said, "Peter, things are tense in Jerusalem. It's tough enough to be a Jewish Christian there. And with the strong nationalism of the Jews in the shadow of the temple, with all of the pressures that the church is experiencing in Jerusalem, your behavior is just too much. Peter, we've made a compromise. Peter, we've acknowledged the Gentiles can come to God through Jesus Christ. We've acknowledged that they don't have to submit to circumcision, or it's okay if they eat ham. But Peter, to have a mixed congregation and to sit at table together and to have a concrete demonstration that it doesn't make any difference, that's too much." And so the next time they had a fellowship supper in the parlor of Christ Community Church in Antioch, they all sat down, and all at once Peter remembered. And he got up from the table and he kind of slipped out. And then there was one here who saw him go and went too, and one here and one there, and it was kind of like Wall Street on Monday. It wasn't just a correction. It was a sellout. And the people that were left, half of the crowd left. And they didn't have any appetite for ham anymore either. They didn't have an appetite for anything because they were put down, solidly put down. What was the message they received? Come to God through Jesus Christ, have your sins forgiven, but you'll never make it really. You'll never be really a part of the people of God. You'll never really belong to the covenant of Abraham, because you don't have the mark in your flesh, because you don't have the ethnic background, because you don't have that national allegiance. There are some things that you can have, but you can't have it all just because you come from a Gentile background. Well, Paul stood right up and made a public spectacle of the matter. He says, I confronted Peter to the face because he was not playing straight with the gospel. Paul could see that unless that was nipped in the bud in Antioch, that kind of division would be perpetuated throughout the history of the church. And there would be classes of Christians. There would be first class and second class. There would be those who had the kind of aura about them that they were very special, and then there would be the rest who would never quite measure up. And Paul knew that it was the genius of the gospel that there were no longer any distinctions between human beings before the face of God. It is in this letter to the Galatians that he makes that point, the most principal statement, the most profound understanding of the gospel anywhere and anything he has written, where in the third chapter, the 28th verse, he says, in Christ we are one. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile. That was an amazingly radical statement. There is no longer bond nor free, labor or management. A radical sociological truth. There is no longer male nor female. Wow. All one in Christ. And Paul would not tolerate a compromise of the gospel that denied its essential, the essential unity of the people of God. He knew that it was only the gospel that could create unity. Ethnic background cannot create unity. It creates uniformity. National citizenship cannot create unity. It creates uniformity. Liturgical practice cannot create unity. It creates uniformity. Sociological homogeneity doesn't create unity. It creates boring uniformity. Now, all of us, being human, like people like ourselves. I like people quick on their feet. I like repartee. I like stimulating people. I like good conversationalists. I like people that reflect my background. It's a lot simpler to relate to a white person, a Protestant person, a Hollander, whatever it will. We're all that way. And there's really nothing wrong with that. That's just kind of a natural inclination. But it is the genius of the gospel that when it comes to the body of Christ, to the church of the living God, that every distinction is torn down and there may be no barriers erected. And it is only the gospel of the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ that affords the foundation for that kind of unity. The Institute for Church Growth in Pasadena, California has done a sociological observation of the church, a study of how churches grow, and it says in its sixth principle, if you want to grow a successful church, make an appeal to people who are of like mind, like sociological status, like economic standing, then you will grow because people attract other people like themselves. And how in the name of God a Christian institution could ever propagate a principle like that that denies the gospel is beyond me. It is true, it works, and it betrays the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew it, and he would have none of it. and beyond the unity of the church. Paul knew that it was only radical grace that could really heal the human person. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that announcement of what God has done for us, quite apart from ourselves. It is the announcement of an accomplished fact that can only be received. It is the announcement of what He has done in Jesus Christ, to which we can only entrust ourselves. It is the end of all human achievement, human striving, human certification, justification, vindication. It is the announcement of God's act and the end of every human activity. And it cuts against the grain of everything that is in us. Grace is an inherently alien idea for the likes of us. For think about it for a moment. In every other area of our lives, we are conditioned and we are taught that to succeed is not by grace, but by human effort and striving. We do it with our children. We reward the child that makes the bed, takes out the garbage, is subservient and submissive and obedient. Good little boy, good little girl. We socialize our children and try to build them into good citizens. And if we don't succeed at home, certainly the school will socialize them and will squeeze out of them every bit of individuality and creativity and make them into the kind of dominoes that will fit well in the social system. Do you remember the report cards? Every 6 weeks, I remember the terror of the report cards. I still remember the anxiety every 6 weeks, because every B-plus had to become an A-minus and every A-minus an A, until there were A's all over the place. I still remember the anxiety of my ninth grade year, when it was a question of whether I would be salutatorian or valedictorian, and second wasn't enough. I still remember high school, where the division was between high honors and honors. I still remember college, where it was cum laude, magna cum laude, or summa cum laude. I still remember the pressure to perform. And I'm no different than you. Who gets ahead in the vocation? Who gets ahead in the profession? Who gets the raise? Who is number one? Our whole life, our whole society, which is an achievement-oriented society, a success-saturated society, drives us to perform, to achieve, until we have been conditioned to believe that our whole existence can only be justified by self-certification, self-vindication, self-validation. And then we meet the gospel of grace, and it cuts against the grain of everything that has been pumped into us. And we meet that one ultimate relationship in which it isn't possible to get all A's. And in fact, in which we can't do anything. How silly of God to put the gospel in terms that run counter to everything I understand and experience in the rest of my life. Unless unless God knew that it was precisely my drivenness to achieve that needed to be short-circuited and undercut. Unless God knew that my drivenness to achieve always manifested itself in self-destructive behavior, and that what I really needed to be a whole person was simply to lay down my arms and receive His grace. There was a Texas rancher who had been a hard-driving person, aggressive, even abrasive, accumulating great lands and herds and many workers. He insisted that his ranch hands go off to church on Sunday. He felt that it would be good for them. He said, "I send them to church. It'll teach them a lesson." And one day, a migrant worker with 12 children broke down outside the fence of his ranch, and to feed his family, sneaked under the fence and stole a calf. The ranch hands caught the man red-handed and hauled him into the presence of the rancher, and they said, "What shall we do with him?" The rancher said, "String him up. It'll teach him a lesson." And then one day the rancher died, and he came into the presence of the Lord, and the angels read the record of his life, his aggressive behavior, some good, some bad. And they said to the Lord, "What shall we do with him?" And the Lord said, "Forgive him. It'll teach him a lesson." Maybe God knows that the only thing that can heal our dis-ease is a heavy dose of His radical grace, which is all His gift and none of our human achievement. And then, like Paul, we may be able to say, "I have been crucified with Christ. I have died to all my compulsion, all of my drivenness, all of my need to succeed, to certify myself, to justify myself. I have died to it all. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I will not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes by works of the law, then Christ died to no purpose. But Christ has died to purpose. To bear in His body our sin upon the tree in order that there might be announced to us all a gospel of radical grace. We are forgiven. And we are one with all our brothers and sisters, no matter from whence they come or where they stand, for there is only one people of God, saved by grace.